I'm going to read to you from John chapter 14. It's part of what's recorded of the conversations Jesus had with his disciples whilst he was sharing the Last Supper with them, just before he was arrested and tried and executed. So this is some of the conversation that he had with his disciples, the very last words that he said to them, really. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And then jumping on to verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. And then verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Lord God, will you bless our ears to hear what you want us to hear this morning? Will you enable me to say what you want me to say this morning? As we think about what you have to say to us, give us hearts that are open for your word. Amen. So the inspiration for what I wanted to say this morning actually is comes as a bit of a journey of my thought over the last couple of months, probably. A few weeks ago, I led a session in Climbers, the children's groups, about the fruits of the Spirit. It's a theme they've been following for a few weeks now. This morning, I think they're doing kindness. My week was peace. And I found that once the session was over, I found that lots of thoughts and kind of other things that I read in the Bible and elsewhere carried on kind of feeding into the things that I'd thought about whilst I was preparing for that session with the young people. And I carried on mulling it over. And I think probably a lot of that was because of, because it seemed to have a bit of a relevance to my personal circumstances at the moment, which I'll say a little bit more about in a minute. So I suppose in a way what I'm going to say this morning is more by way of a little bit of testimony, really, of where God has been leading my thoughts and what I've been thinking over the last few weeks, in the hope that what has been relevant to me will also be in some ways relevant to some of you too. So starting at the beginning, the fruits of the Spirit. If you look in your Bibles, they are in Galatians 5. They're listed there. But they are characteristics which, through the Holy Spirit living in us, God is growing in our personalities. So that the way that we behave in certain situations, the way we respond to things that happen to us, naturally become godly ways of responding. And peace is one of those fruits of the Holy Spirit. And that's an incredibly good thing, because peace is something that our world is really seeking after. I think if you were to say to people, if you were to ask around, what is peace? Then maybe sometimes how people might define that is that they might tell you about what happens when peace is taken away, and they might tell you the effects when peace is removed. And if their thinking was perhaps along the lines of sort of national kind of an emphasis on a sort of national scale, then they might tell you that that the opposite of peace was fighting or war. people who perhaps, if they were thinking more on a sort of personal scale, then they might tell you that peace meant the absence of noise or the absence of irritation or interruptions. And perhaps if they were thinking maybe more of a sort of internal scale, then they would be thinking, or they would tell you that peace was the absence of anxiety or the absence of stress. And so if you were to ask that person, how can we find peace? Again, their answer might vary depending on what they were, you know, kind of like their perspective on that. So they might say that peace was to be found in military strength or in diplomacy or in negotiating skills or politics. They might say that peace was to be found in leisure activities, in having me time, in being able to get away from it all. Or they might say that peace is to be found in maybe certain techniques of perhaps relaxation techniques or mindfulness or something like that that enables them to deal with the levels of stress that they manage internally day by day. Because I think people would often say that peace comes about when the things that rob us of our peace are removed. So peace is to be found in the absence of war, in the absence of stress, the absence of noise or pain. And so with that as kind of my basis, I found when I read these verses in John chapter 14 that they were really quite striking, because Jesus isn't speaking from a position of calmness and of everything going okay. He speaks these words hours before his arrest, his unfair trial and verdict, the prospect of torture and ultimately death, knowing that for the disciples, what lies ahead for them is fear, confusion and horror as the events of the next few hours and days unfold. And yet, Jesus claimed to have peace. He called it my peace, as though peace was something that in some paradoxical way he was able to experience in spite of it all. And he claimed to be able to give it to his disciples, as he said, my peace I give to you. But it's as though he wants to highlight this is not peace in the sense of all your troubles will be over, but it's peace in the sense of something different from the way that the world gives it. Now, if you look through the New Testament, it is full of examples of how Jesus brings peace by taking away those things that have robbed people of their peace. He healed the sick, taking away pain, disability, enabling people to be able to earn a living again, taking away financial worries, taking away maybe stigma. He calmed the storm, removing the threat of danger from the disciples in the waterlogged boat. He fed the 5,000, taking away the problem of not enough food and of hunger. And he sent out his disciples to do the same things. He sent them out saying, go and heal the sick, cast out demons, proclaim the kingdom is coming. And he seems to want us to be involved in the same work. He said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So it's something that he seems to want us to be involved in as well. And so it can never be a bad idea for us to ask God to take away those things which threaten our peace and the peace of the world. And yet, we all know of people who have not been healed, who continue to bear the burden of stressful situations. We have the example in the New Testament of Paul, who cried out to God several times that God would heal him of what he described as a painful thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we do know that God said no. And I think if we only think in terms of God lifting us out of our troubled circumstances or of taking away those circumstances, we've only partially understood Jesus' promise to bring peace. Now, just to be a little bit geeky for a moment, when Jesus blesses his disciples with peace, the Greek word that he uses is eirene. And that maybe not doesn't mean a great deal to you, didn't to me, but the Hebrew counterpart to that word is a lot more familiar. It's shalom. And we've perhaps heard of that word used more often. And the root of that word, shalom or erene, is a meaning which is to do with joining together. And at first I didn't quite understand what that meant, but it's kind of this sense of everything fitting together, almost like a jigsaw fitting together into the right, all the pieces into the right place. A sense of completeness, a sense of wholeness, a sense of us being in right relationship with the world and also with God. And so peace isn't necessarily something that happens only when all of the bad stuff goes away. Peace is something which can happen in spite of everything, which endures through the tough situations, as Jesus showed even through through the events of the Passion. Now, I think how that can be true is something which is probably a sermon or even a sermon series in its own right, and it's not one that I'm really qualified to give, perhaps because my life has never been that difficult in that sense. But I just want to point out a couple of things from this passage in John 14, that Jesus gives reasons or ways in which this peace can be possible. The first of all is in verses 1 to 4. He says that he's going away to prepare a place for us. He's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. So peace for us comes in knowing that none of our troubles can disqualify us from a home in heaven one day. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And our problems, even though they may sometimes seem impossible, are in fact temporary. One day all of this will be behind us. Now, I'm very aware that that may not feel like an enormous amount of consolation, especially when we're actually in the thick of things. We might be saying, well, that's all well and good, but what about now? I'm sick of this, and I don't just want pie in the sky when you die. But I guess we have to say to ourselves, imagine what it would be like if we didn't have that assurance. Imagine if there was no hope of things ever improving, if we had no reason to hang on in there. And I think more than that, there is perhaps an element in which the trials that come to us are actually part of that preparation process. Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place for us. And sometimes I think the trials that come along or the difficulties that we experience in life are actually part of that preparation to make us ready for heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all. James, chapter 1 of his letter, says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And I guess there is this sense that somehow the things that we struggle with when life isn't going easily and well, paradoxically, have this purpose of actually keeping us close to God and keeping us humble and keeping us dependent on him, so that we don't become complacent and start to drift away from him. So maybe in a sense, even the things that come our way are part of what actually prepares us for heaven. And secondly, jumping on to verse 16, the idea that we are not abandoned by God. Jesus says that on returning to heaven, he's going to send his followers the Holy Spirit. God is going to continue to dwell with his people, not in the same way as Jesus walking alongside his disciples in that physical way, but God will still be there. God is still there for us now. And if you take this passage that I read from the New International Version, and if you were to read it in the Amplified Version, which is a version of the Bible which actually is a lot longer, funnily enough, gives a lot of different words that describe all of the different nuances of particular phrases that are hard to transcribe from maybe Greek into English. So it's a way of kind of getting the sort of greater detail of what the words actually mean. As well as being described as a counsellor, the Holy Spirit is described as a helper, an advocate, a comforter, an intercessor, a strengthener. So the Holy Spirit brings the comfort of God's help and presence into our everyday. Now, sometimes, of course, through the Holy Spirit and through the power of God, our problems may be lifted away. And as I said before, we have every reason to ask him to do that. But even when he doesn't, God's presence is still with us. So, peace, fruit of the Spirit, grown by the Holy Spirit within us, not something which happens passively to us when all of life's problems get taken away, but something which is possible due to God's 24/7 presence with us in our lives, in spite of everything. It's like, it's an example that's been used many times, if you have a bunch of fruit on a plant, that bunch of fruit can grow and mature and ripen, but only when it's in contact, in connection with the branches and the roots of the plant. It needs to be in contact, in connection with the life-giving sap of the plant. And if you were to cut off that bunch of fruit from the plant, it couldn't continue to mature and ripen. It would shrivel away. So peace isn't something that we have to summon up for ourselves by our positive thinking or our counting our blessings, good though those are. Peace is actually something which the Holy Spirit develops in us as we rely on him, as we feel our weakness and need, and as we trust him to give us the strength to weather the storms of life. Now, as I said, I'm very conscious that compared with probably many people here, my life is actually quite easy. And it's quite easy for me to stand here talking about being filled with a peace that passes understanding, when actually very little has come my way to threaten that peace in the first place. And I feel that, in a sense, I'm not qualified to talk about how or whether this is all true, when those catastrophic things happen in our lives. And yet I have to trust that, you know, if it was good enough for Jesus, then it is, you know, it works. But I don't feel qualified to talk about that. But if you are anything like me, it actually doesn't take very many small ripples on the surface of your life for things to start to feel quite stressful. And we can find ourselves getting stressed out about things even when life is actually relatively easy. So I said that this was really kind of like there's an element of testimony in this, because I wanted to talk about how what I'd read when I was preparing for that climber session actually is something which means something to me in my life at the moment. And for me, a particular issue which has the potential to cause stress and anxiety is the issue of time. Time for me often feels in short supply. It doesn't take very much for me to start getting jittery about how everything can be made to fit into the time available. And for those of you who don't know, I think I'm about 5 weeks away from going back to full-time work, which I am incredibly excited about. And as a family, it feels like definitely the right thing for us to be doing. And I am looking forward to it hugely. But nevertheless, I do wonder and I worry at times how it will all work out in practice, how I will have time to fit everything in. And my peace starts to be replaced with anxiety. When Jesus spoke what we now call the Sermon on the Mount, he asked this question, just a little throwaway comment really. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And yet that is something that many of us would dearly love to be able to do. If we could only have just a little bit more time, then life would just not feel quite so hectic and stressed and busy, and we'd be able to fit everything in. I think sometimes we carry a sense of having to dash around and still not have time to do everything that we feel we need to do. And that can be a significant source of stress and the absence of peace for many of us, and certainly at times to me. Let me quote to you something that I read just a week or so ago from the website of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. They said this: the belief in most workplaces, and I would say it's not just workplaces, it's probably sort of other areas of life as well, is that we don't have enough time. We wake up each morning bemoaning our lack of sleep, and we go to bed each night regretting how little we have achieved. But if we are to challenge and to dethrone the belief that there isn't enough time, we have to take a good look at the character of God, the Creator. Our God is a God of abundance. Is it possible that this abundantly generous God should be stingy in one area of his creation, time? That he should have prepared in advance good works for us to do and then not given us the time to do them? Surely there has to be enough time to do God's will. Let me read a couple of Bible verses that bear that out. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And why would that not include time? 2 Peter chapter 1, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Everything we need, including time. We have, I would say, enough time for everything that God has called us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I carry this mental picture of Jesus moving around without maybe a specific agenda, having time for anyone and everyone who comes to him and responding to every need as it's presented to him. I think there are even examples in the Gospels of Jesus and his disciples apparently being overwhelmed by the needs of the people. Hear this from Mark 3. "Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" They were worried about him. They worried that he was burning himself out. And then a little bit later, Mark chapter 6, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me away by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Good call, Jesus. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they got out of the boat and there was this big crowd. And Jesus took one look at them and felt deep compassion for them, because it says he thought that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began teaching them. Sometimes it seems that Jesus is at the beck and call of everyone. And yet even Jesus did not allow himself to be pulled here, there and everywhere by others' expectations of him. And the reason for that was because he knew what he was called to do, what his purpose on life was. There's a passage in Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes in Luke 4 and applies it to himself. And this prophecy speaks of what Jesus' role would be. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus knew that these were what his priorities were supposed to be, and he refused activities which ran contrary to those priorities. So, for example, the wedding at Cana. Jesus and his family had been invited along, but it wasn't a wedding party that they were throwing. They came to Jesus and said, "We've run out of wine." And Jesus said, "And?" A Syrophoenician woman asked Jesus to heal her child, and Jesus initially said, "But actually, my prime point of being here is for the Jews." Now, in both of those examples, he allowed himself to be persuaded, and I would suggest that that, again, is a whole new topic for a whole other sermon. the fact that Jesus or God can sometimes be persuaded by his people. But not always. Two more examples. It says here, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Who appointed me a judge and arbiter between you?" And he didn't get involved. Perhaps more significantly, shortly before his arrest, we have this account in John 12. There were some Greeks who came along to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and the two of them together went and told Jesus. And it appears that it actually provoked quite a crisis for Jesus, as though he was presented with two seemingly both very important choices of which direction he could go in. He could either, I guess the Greeks were saying that they were interested, they wanted to hear what his teaching was, and perhaps he knew that their hearts would be open and that he wanted the gospel, the kingdom, to spread beyond the Jews, and that's what God's ultimate purpose was. And maybe there was that temptation to go that way and to spend time with them and to teach them and to begin to introduce them to the concepts of the kingdom and who God was. And maybe at the same time let public opinion amongst the Jews start to simmer down and kind of maybe keep him safe. Maybe that was a temptation, when actually he knew that the route that he was supposed to take had to involve his execution. That all of the, although this stuff was good stuff, that at some point in the future was going to need to happen, it wasn't his role. That would be the role of the disciples who came after him to take the gospel to the Jew, to the Greeks and to the rest of the world. And important though that work was, Jesus' path led a different way. And he said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And so he turned away from what looked like quite a compelling and quite a good path through his life, because he knew that the one that mapped out for him by God was a different one. He knew what he was on earth for, and he resisted the temptation to go and get sidetracked doing other things. So what about us? What are we called to do? And are we as sure as Jesus was of what our calling is? What is the primary reason that God has put you here on this earth? Maybe some of you are actually pretty sure what that is. Maybe you know what you're here for. You know what your gifts are, both your natural ones and your supernatural ones, spiritual ones. Perhaps you already know where you can and where you do make a difference in the world. Perhaps you know where the activities that you're involved in are being used by God to push back the darkness and to extend his kingdom. What about if you don't know? Here's a helpful question that I've found has helped me in my thinking. Where do I sense hope, encouragement, and growth areas in my life? If I look back over the last few months, can I see activities and occasions which have produced rich fruit? And if I do notice such areas, can I determine to give those areas both time and space in the future? I think that's a really wise question to ask ourselves, and I think it is really good for us to take stock periodically and to be open and awake to what God is doing and to where he is working. I think also if that taking stock is too short term, sometimes we can actually get our view can actually be compromised by maybe the short term disappointments or discouragements or irritations that just come along as part of life. But I think sometimes when we see the wider picture over maybe a period of several months or longer, we can actually see the places where God is using us for good in the world. And it's not as though we have to start from anywhere any different from where we already are. We just need to keep our eyes open to see where God is at work and to be willing to pitch in beside him. We need to be aware of where we are being most influential for God's kingdom, so that we can make sure that when time is pressured, the most important activities don't get squeezed out. So it's a question for us to ask ourselves, where have you seen fruitfulness or growth or encouragement in your life? Where is God giving you opportunity to use the gifts that you know you have? What is God putting on your heart? For me, thinking through, I've been very aware that over the last year, since I changed my job, that I have had opportunities to share faith that I hadn't had previously. And also, interestingly, I've had opportunity in my new place of work to be a part of a community, which is it. I talked earlier about where is there encouragement in your life. Being a part of a community has been a tremendous, obviously church is a community that's encouraging as well, but work is too an opportunity and a place where I have experienced real encouragement and encouragement to grow and become, you know, what I'm meant to be. I've experienced fruitfulness in the areas in Climbers, not so much to do with actually teaching the children, although there is, if you look around, there is lots of encouragement to be seen there, but in areas of administration and knowing that by keeping the rotas running and keeping people populating those rotas week by week, that has meant that we've been ready to manage the new people that have come into our church over the last weeks and months without it being a, oh, panic, what are we going to do? So I know that God is using me to be fruitful in those places. And I also need to remember, and this one's harder for me, because it's, I suppose, harder to stay accountable. The one direct call, or the direct word that God has ever said to me about what I am supposed to be doing with my life, is one which said, whatever else you do, make sure that you pray. And so that one for me is like, whatever else, the one thing that must not be squeezed out is prayer. But we do have enough time to do everything that we are called by God to do. And paradoxically, that means that we also have enough time to rest. If God has given us abundantly enough time to do all that he has created us to do, it is an act of faith on our part also to take time to rest. Work is a part of God's blessing towards us, but only in the context of rhythms of work and then rest and refreshment. It is true that God has given us everything we need for the good things he has prepared for us to do. And it is possible for us not just to fit them in to our life, but to do so without burning ourselves out or exhausting ourselves. If you think back to the Ten Commandments, there was this command to actually take one day in seven for rest and refreshment. That wasn't an optional extra if you had time. That was mandatory. If you didn't, you weren't required to get everything done before you took a break and rested. You were to the Jews were required to take a break, regardless of whether all the work was done, one day in every seven, as an act of trusting God, that God would provide for them and that God would give them enough time to get everything done that they needed to do. Finally, we need to make sure that we need to believe that there is enough time for God. And that sounds a bit of a funny thing to say, in a sense. But I think that sometimes we can make the mistake of not spending enough time with God. We can get very busy doing the things that we know that God is calling us to do and then forget that he is also calling us just to be. There's that phrase that's been thrown around a few times recently that I can remember. We are human beings, not human doings. God calls us to make sure that we have time just to be in his presence as well as doing all the running around and stuff. We need to bring our activities and our concerns before God in prayer, which is why it's important for us to pray for Explore over the next few days before that comes up. We need to spend time asking him to equip us as he's promised to for the work that he's given us to do. We need to spend time interceding for his world. We need to spend time listening for his perspective. We need to spend time in worship, time studying his word, and time just to be in his presence. And yet, for us to be able to spend time in the presence of God requires a relationship with God. And for that to be possible, we find ourselves back at the cross. Because human tendency is that whether we are Christians or not, we have an unerring tendency to want our own way. It's as though God says, "This is the direction I want your life to go in." And for us, it is very easy for us to say, "Well, yes, but I think I should be going in this direction right now, and for this particular moment, I'm going to choose to do this." And it's very easy for us to walk away from what we may or may not even have picked up is God's desire for us in our lives. And we think that having walked over here and left God over there, that it's very easy for us to walk back again and everything will be just as it was before, as though nothing has happened. But the truth is, those actions, in the big and the small things, are actually very insulting to God. They're offensive because they say, "Really, I don't trust you. I know better than you. I've got a better plan through my life than you've got." And they create a chasm between us and God. And we might say, "Well, we're supposed to be forgiving people. Why can't God just forgive us?" And I guess the answer to that is, well, he can just forgive us, but only because he has done something to bridge that chasm that has grown up between us and God. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." It is possible for us to have relationship with God, for us to be in his presence, but it comes at an incredible cost, given freely by God to us in Jesus because he loved us. And if we cannot have God's presence in our lives, then we cannot have peace, because that shalom peace that I spoke about earlier is not just about the absence of fighting or noise or anxiety. God peace is about being in a right relationship with our Maker God. God can forgive and welcome us back with open arms, but it comes at a cost, and the cost was Jesus' death. It is Jesus' death that makes it possible. And so it turns out that ultimately, peace is not really very much about the external circumstances of our lives after all, but about our connection with God. Peace is about being in the place where we were created to be, of being joined by God's Spirit in a loving relationship with God. And it doesn't matter really who you are, whether you have been a Christian for years and years and years, or whether you have lived all of your life at a distance from God and only started very recently to start thinking about him. In God's eyes, all of us have the same need, which is to be brought back into relationship with God through the forgiveness of our rebellion against him. That's the true meaning of peace, that we're really all on the same footing. God loves us, and by his death has made a way back to himself for us, and stands with open arms waiting for us to accept his offer and to turn around and come back to him. And I think it's really very appropriate that this morning is an opportunity that we as a body can actually celebrate communion, because communion is talking about that thing, is remembering that fact that all of us stand here not because we are good enough, not because we have done enough good or right things to please God, but because God, through his love, has actually bridged that gap to bring us back into relationship with him.